In our study of the book of Hebrews, we have been spending many weeks on its use of the last 4.5 verses of Psalm 95 to warn about rebelling against Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say that specifically here, but he will, and in other books of the Bible we hear that. But before expositing the Psalm 95 passage, the author had begun to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Son of God in both divine and human natures, and that even in his human nature, he was superior to angels. It was explained that Christ, although being God, needed to take on the nature of man that he might save, not angels, but Abraham's children, God's chosen people, and to save them from sin and Satan and fear of God's eternal wrath through his own suffering and death. Christ is both the atoning sacrifice and the faithful, merciful high priest, as we sing, right? Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Hebrews compared Christ to Moses, who was the faithful mediator of the old covenant, telling us that Jesus was far superior to him in relation to God's people, who were described metaphorically as God's house. Last week, we began to look more closely at the extended warning section that uses the Psalm 95 quote, focusing on the first part that was sandwiched between two similar conditional statements. The first, from verse 6, says, "We are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And then the second in verse 14 says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence in him firm to the end." I reminded you that these two conditional statements are not saying that a person who is saved can lose his salvation. Instead, for all people who profess to be God's people, they are warnings, measuring sticks of true saving faith. For those who merely profess to be God's people but are not, these passages are stern warnings to repent of their sin and throw themselves on God's mercy. For the elect, they describe the perseverance they and God's providence will pray for and strive for. The warnings provide encouragement to press on, and they witness to the wisdom and goodness of God for doing what? For involving us as moral agents in his work. It is his work. Even though we work, it is his work. With the goodness and wisdom of our God in mind, let's pray for one another. May the Lord be with every one of you.
Also with you.
Thank you. Father, you are infinitely good and wise, and so we pray for that which we know you are pleased to give your children. Give us more and deeper insights into your word, greater trust in and obedience to Christ, and hearts more full of love for you and each other. Work in us for your good pleasure as we, under the Holy Spirit's oversight, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. Please follow along with me as we read the text for last week that went from Hebrews 3:6 through 14. And then continue on into chapter 4 as the author continues his exposition of Psalm 95. And we'll continue for some time after that. Verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the end of the Psalm 95 quote. Hebrews continues in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Interpreting Hebrews has often been a problem for Christians for a variety of reasons. I've tried to show you that, interpreted correctly, it does not teach that a saved person can lose his salvation. You might read it quickly and not think too deeply about it, and it might seem to say that, but it doesn't. And last week, I also tried to show you something that is kind of behind it, is kind of underlying it. It assumes something, and understanding that helps us to understand the message as well. The author realizes that true Christian believers still sin, and they struggle against that sin for as long as they are in this world. And that shouldn't be any big news flash, but I still think that sometimes when we read the Bible, we want to label, maybe even looking around us, we want to label those who are used by God and do good works as the saved ones. And we want to label anyone who sins as one who will suffer God's eternal wrath. Last week I referenced James 3:2. Where he says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Also Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then we wondered maybe he was just talking about the unsaved. But then we heard the Apostle Paul's description of his own struggling with remaining sin from Romans 7:14 and following. And even that, people have tried to say, oh, well, he really wasn't talking about himself. No, he was. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. This is hard to read because he keeps going back and forth in that. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I had the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. We need to always remind ourselves, and Paul, of course, that was in Romans 7. We know where he's going in Romans 8. So we need to remind ourselves of that our righteous standing before God is only through Jesus. And if we truly believe that he has given that his righteousness to us, we will, by his grace, also strive to obey him out of grateful reverence. So in verses 12 and 13, Hebrews addresses his readers, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's clear that he's talking to all of them. We are to keep checking for remaining sin. And if we do, the Holy Spirit will, little by little, show it to us. And we, by God's grace, will repent of it, asking forgiveness and go on trusting Jesus. But as we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit also gives us the task of encouraging one another in this. The many warnings of Hebrews itself encourage believers to persevere in repentance and faith. You see that in all the New Testament writers, that always encouraging, exhorting, keep on keeping on. For example, later in this epistle, after listing many Old Testament saints who persevered in the faith, again, trying to encourage us, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So not only do the words and actions of, in fact, the very lives of Old Testament saints and supremely the life of Jesus encourage God's people today to persevere in the faith and progressing in their sanctification, but so should all Christians build each other up as they have opportunity. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So we humbly exhort one another. Anyway, sin, being deceitful, can lead us away from God if we let it. True Christians can and do stumble in many ways, though never fully and finally. Instead, we must take care not to let sin harden us, and it is our duty to constantly encourage our fellow believers to renewed repentance and faith as well. And there are many ways we can do this, not the least of which, as I told you last week, is participating together in the sacraments and in reading and praying and singing the Word of God with and to each other. I don't know if you think about that when you hear. A lot of times we get into the what am I getting out of this frame of mind rather than, you know, what am I giving to my fellow believers. We concluded last week with Hebrews 3:14 to emphasize its similarity with verse 6. However, 12, 13, 14, and 15, we didn't get into 15, is one Greek sentence. So let me read them together. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now verse 15, new territory. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Well, did I fool you? That's not really new territory. We've heard that many times now, haven't we? Well, it is, really. Otherwise, I don't think the Holy Spirit would have had the writer of Hebrews put it in there again. I'd like to draw your attention to the first phrase in verse 15. As it is said. I don't know, it just caught my eye. So I started looking things up about it, looking in the Greek. And the Greek phrase, because I don't know that much, I can't explain it that well to you as far as all the, you know, why it's the present indicative, but it's not really a verb. It's, a, you know, all that stuff, okay? But at any rate, it conveys what the author is about to quote again from Psalm 95, is still speaking to those Jewish Christians of the first century and to us. Just the Greek of it. You might not know that by just reading as it is said, okay, in the English. Even though it doesn't flow well in English, it could be translated literally as in the speaking, okay, or in its being said. Quite a few other translations try to capture the idea with the words while it is said, okay, today, you know. Even though the upcoming quote was penned by David long ago, this is what this Holy Spirit is still saying. Now, if you think about it, that's explicitly stated back at verse 7, where we started, where this passage is first quoted. And again, looking carefully into that, because, I mean, just English, I don't know, you know, what did the Greek actually say? Well, the Greek denotes action going on in the present time. We read in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Getting back to verses 15 through 18 now, the author, having indicated that the Holy Spirit is now speaking to those that are reading his epistle, not that that really should surprise us, of course, he reemphasizes how it applies to them and us. He does this through a series of questions designed to, I think, slow us down and consider how God has put us in circumstances spiritually similar to those of the ancient Israelites. And I guess the question is, will we fail as so many of them did? And if we were to fail, wouldn't the consequences be even worse? So starting with verse 15, here come the rhetorical questions. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. He asks and answers, asks and answers. And his asking is kind of answering. How about us? Are we in danger of being part of a rebellion against God? Christ is superior to Moses. He has delivered us from Satan's kingdom. We have heard the terms of his new covenant. We are being led by Jesus to a promised, perfect inheritance. We could delve into the similarities a lot more deeply, of course, and many have, but I mention them only in passing now, for several reasons, but mainly because Hebrews will develop many of them later on. For now, there are just a couple of things I want to point out. When it says all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses rebelled, the stress is on the fact that they had divinely commissioned Moses to lead them. The well-known history records that generation did rebel. But there were exceptions, such as Caleb and Joshua and others. And it wasn't the other way around. It was not the case that that generation trusted God, faithfully obeying him, except for a few. You see the difference? No, for the most part, they rebelled against God's command to go into Canaan and conquer it. They were about to stone Joshua and Caleb. And they chose it, and they wanted to choose a different leader than Moses to take them back to Egypt until God intervened. Hebrews then puts a finer point on it, implying that those who sinned and died in the wilderness were the ones that God was provoked with, and that those who were disobedient were not allowed to enter his rest. Now, you see, that helps us with the problem of Joshua and Caleb, okay? If we were trying to make a one-to-one correspondence between sinning and dying, all right? But not really. The Holy Spirit is using the history as an analogy to teach us. In using analogies, we have to be careful not to press them too far. It's kind of like Jesus' parables. People do all sorts of crazy things with the parables because they read into them too much. It would go too far to conclude that since Joshua and the younger generation were allowed to enter, that they had never sinned. Is it then right to conclude that everyone who did not take part in the rebellion against God's command to enter Canaan were allowed to go in later? Well, then what do you do with Aaron and Moses, who also did not take part in it, but died before entering Canaan? All I'm saying is, let us learn from the analogy the lessons It is intended to teach us about spiritual principles and not press it too far. So we see that as a whole, that generation rebelled against God and died in the wilderness. Now, we have the Holy Scriptures and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So we have heard God's voice in a special way. Therefore, let us beware against going along with the rebellious ones, and we should press on in trusting obedience. It's always something that's important to hear when times of testing come along. For the Israelites, it was, oh, they were low on water. What are we going to do? Or spies came back and said, oh, those guys are big. Oh, no, we're doomed. No. We need to hear it. Those first century Jewish Christians who were under great pressure to give up the Christian faith by their non-believing Jewish friends and neighbors and family members needed that exhortation. We also need to take it seriously so we do not go along with the false churches who have joined the rebellion of the post-Christian culture in which we live today. Before we leave chapter 3, note one more very important thing in the last verse, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Where did their disobedience, their rebellion, the testing of God, the hardening of their own hearts, their sin, where did it come from? They had evil, unbelieving hearts. And for the most part, right? God saw not just the outward sin and rebellion like we are able to observe, but he saw the unbelief in their hearts and loathed them. There were some who had believing hearts, like Aaron and Moses and Joshua and Caleb, but the majority did not. True repentance, this is where we need to go back to the history and see what happened. But true repentance comes from a believing heart, one that trusts in God to forgive those who hate their sin out of love for him. Those ancient Israelites, they were sorry that God condemned them to die in the wilderness. They cried when they heard the judgment, but it was not true repentance. Reminds you of Esau, doesn't it? At least for most. Anyway, because what'd they do? They tried to go in and conquer the territory, even though God commanded them. Forget it. Don't do it now. It's too late. They'd missed their opportunity to obey. They stubbornly decided to disobey again. And they got trounced. You would think that after Yahweh had freed them from Egyptian slavery, performed such awesome wonders, gave them water, manna, quail, had given them his covenant, had led them through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and fire, you might think that that would have produced the needed belief in their hearts. Think of what I just said. But no, saving faith is an undeserved gift from God. It doesn't matter how much they saw. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is what? A gift of God." A gift from God. We have assurance that God has given us this gift of faith if we find ourselves persevering in its exercise. All the New Testament writers make that point. James is well known for decrying the faith that demons have, which is a dead faith that does not lead to right living. Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The ancient Israelites had seen God's wonders and believed they had occurred, but they did not put their trust in Him. Like Hebrews' warning, Jude 5 says, it's Jude 1:5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, there you have it, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. If you think about it, even for a few seconds, you realize that not trusting God is the greatest affront to His character. It dishonors Him. It is the opposite of glorifying God, and it gains His displeasure. Hebrews chapter 4 brings it around again to New Testament believers, saying, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now, we haven't time to examine these verses closely, but we do notice immediately that the author sees the history of the ancient Israelites and the warning of Psalm 95 as applying to us today, spiritually. The Holy Spirit stresses the importance of faith for entering God's rest. And we see that that rest is something other than entering the land of Canaan, the promised land, which is just a shadow or a type of God's promises to His chosen ones. Of course, the book of Hebrews will have much more to say about all of this, about rest, about today, about faith. In fact, the whole Bible does, especially the New Testament. But for now, let us exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Amen. Gracious Father, while the promise of entering Your rest still stands, grant us the reverent and holy fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. Accept this, our plea. Accept it, Father, by Your grace. Lord, we believe. Help us our unbelief. And all God's adopted children reply, Amen. Amen.